The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
If you have a copy of God's Word with you, I want to invite you to find your place in Galatians chapter 5. And this evening we'll look at verses 22 through 23. And this evening I'm speaking on the fruit of the Spirit, and we're looking at the virtues of goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. We talked about gentleness last week. And this evening, we're looking at these three virtues, and I'm categorizing these messages as God-word and self-word dispositions. We'll explain more about what that means in just a moment. But thank you for being here this evening. I've enjoyed this preaching series, this teaching series on the fruit of the Spirit. I have one more message remaining talking about the fruit of the Spirit and the law of God. Tonight we'll finish up with the virtues, and I'll preach that 10th message in this series at a later date. Be aware that next week we have our TBC Family Harvest Meal. That's a Thanksgiving meal for your church family. And you can register at the church or online for that. And that's next week, next Sunday night at 5 p.m. We look forward to a good time of food and fellowship with our church family. Then know this week we have the community Thanksgiving service that will be in this room. And we're providing Thanksgiving meal groceries for families in our community and in need. And let me say a big thank you to our generous church family. We had asked you to help provide 300, at short notice, 300 bags of groceries, and y'all have given 333. So thank you for that, and you're generous folks, and I appreciate that. So thank you. Amen. So then be aware of your bulletin and Sunday evening activities for the rest of the year here. We have, of course, a children's musical coming up December 5th. We have The Gift, our Tabernacle Christmas worship experience, December 12th and 13th. We'll have some Sunday nights off there at the end of December and beginning of January. January, we'll have a couple special Sunday evening services or get-togethers towards the end of the month, and really using January for Vision Month on Sunday morning. And then we'll have a couple of different, we'll have a Vision Night towards the end of the month. We'll also have a church family fellowship in the fellowship hall where we will talk about a discipleship plan and discipleship strategy through our church, and discipleship classes that will be offered on Sunday night, starting the Sunday night after the Super Bowl. So more to come about that later. But tonight we're looking at Galatians 5, 22 and 23, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, the God-word and self-word dispositions. Now, it may seem strange to make these distinctions, God-word and self-word. Last week we talked about other word dispositions. Tonight we're talking about God-word and self-word. May seem strange. Many approach a study on the fruit of the Spirit by just listing out the nine virtues and talking about the virtues separately as virtues you need to assimilate into your life. In doing that, we can inadvertently do what Paul really was discouraging. You know, the Galatians were plagued by false teachers who had a checklist approach to Christianity. Do these things and don't do these things. A flesh-oriented approach. Godliness was all up to what one could do in their own flesh. And they were fascinated with one work of the flesh in particular, circumcision. So it's kind of with tongue in cheek that Paul said in verse 19, the works of the flesh are obvious. Then he lists out all of the things human flesh produces: sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity, idolatry, sorcery, and so forth. Then he turns around verses 22 and 23, says, but the fruit of the Spirit is, and he lists out the virtues the fruit produces, that the Spirit produces. So the point for the Galatians was, you're being told to live a legalistic Christian life. You're being told to live a law-oriented Christian life. You need to learn to live a spirit-oriented Christian life. This is the essence of real Christian living. All other world religions say sign up to follow God X or God Y and then do all of these things to make God X or God Y happy. At the end of time, your good may outweigh your bad and you'll experience some type of bliss in the afterlife. The Bible teaches you are dead in your trespasses and sin, and you have no ability to please God through mere religious rule keeping. You need to be born again. You need the Spirit of God to invade your soul. You need the blood of Jesus to cleanse your conscience of filthy works. You need new life. And then the Bible teaches that living the Christian life, even that is by grace. So salvation's by grace, but sanctification, the experience of the Christian life is by grace. Charles Spurgeon said it's all of grace. Peter said, 1 Peter 3:18, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Why did his readers need to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ? Because perhaps they were trusting in themselves for sanctification and they needed to learn the experience of the grace of God via the Holy Spirit, changing their minds, changing their hearts, changing their souls, and as a result, changing their lifestyles. So this is Paul's point here. You need the real Christian life. You need the Spirit-directed life. That's why he said in Galatians 5:16, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Now, when we talk about all these virtues, we can categorize them, I believe, into other word, as we did last week, God word and self word. And this paradigm of God, others, and self comes from Jesus himself. He gave us the great commandment, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. What did he mean by law and prophets? Well, that was a Jewish way of speaking about all of the Old Testament. And so Jesus was asked by, you know, a religious expert in his day, what's the greatest commandment in all the law? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. He was quoting the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, and love your neighbor as yourself. If you do all these things, you'll fulfill all of the righteous requirements of the Old Testament. You'll fulfill God's law. You'll fulfill the preaching of the prophets. You'll live the life that's pleasing to God. So it shouldn't seem strange that when Paul's writing to these law-focused Galatians, that he would speak of virtues that really are a fulfillment of the law. It shouldn't seem strange that he would speak in terms of loving God, loving others, and a healthy relationship with self. He is, with a little bit of subtlety and innuendo, telling the Galatians, hey, the Spirit can help you fulfill the law and the prophets. You really want to live a law-abiding life? Learn to live by the Spirit. You will naturally, by default, do everything the Shema, the great commandment, instructs you to do. You will love God. You will have virtue. You will have virtue through which you honor God. You will love others, and you will have a healthy relationship with self, the great commandment. It's all that's fulfilled in living by the Spirit. So we can see here that there's in the fruit of the Spirit list, if you haven't been with us, there's Godward virtues, love, joy, peace, goodness, faithfulness. There's other word virtues, patience, excuse me, kindness and gentleness. And then there's this one self word virtue, self-control. At the end of the day, the Spirit is the means, the method, the mode through which we see these virtues appear in our life. And so I've had to learn this through beating my head against the wall for years as a Christian. You know, when it used to be when I was a younger Christian, if I knew I needed to be better in some area, I would try hard. And maybe I'd think of some practical things I needed to do, some discipline. I may call an accountability partner and say, hold me accountable here. After years of trying to, I realized the best place to start, though there's place for those things I've just mentioned, the best place to start when I need to grow in an area is on my knees. Talking to Jesus and talking to the Holy Spirit and begging for the Holy Spirit to move in my heart, soul, and mind. I often pray, Lord, give me wisdom to change in this area. Lord, change my heart. I find myself many times saying, oh God, in this area, there's a heart of stone. Would you open up the windows of heaven, and where there's a heart of stone, give me a heart of flesh. And this is the way to Christian growth, asking the Spirit to move in our lives. Have you ever prayed for someone else to change? Have you ever had that person in your life you want to see him change? One of the most bewildering things as a pastor, somebody comes to me and say, hey, I got this family member. They're living like such and such. What do I do? And many times all I can say is, sounds like you just need to pray for him. You know what it's like to pray for somebody who needs change. Guess what? When you need change, do the same thing. Pray for yourself. Call that sin and that struggle out to the Lord and ask the Spirit of God. Guess what? He doesn't answer prayers like that real quickly either. He'll take time, and what he'll do is he'll remind you that walking in the Spirit is really a walk. He'll remind you that the life of faith is really a life of faith. And so many times it takes weeks and months and even years praying over a stronghold and a struggle in your life before you begin to sense, to God be the glory, I'm seeing some change. So let's look at these virtues tonight and remember all along Paul's point. The Spirit produces these things. So we see two Godward virtues and one selfward virtue. First of all, Godward, there's this virtue of goodness. Goodness. Now, in modern times, good doesn't seem that good because good has become a generic word. In fact, good can be kind of an insult. If Laura asked me, how was the meal I prepared tonight, that new recipe, if I said, it was good, she might do a little bit of negative interpretation we were talking about this morning, right? But hear me, good is good in the Bible. And this goodness is godliness. The word goodness here refers to a quality of moral excellence. This is one that deals with the disposition of one's character. It was used of one who is godly or upright in speech and in conduct. You can look at their lifestyle. You can look at the way they talk and say, it's good. I remember a mentor when I was in Pensacola, Florida, and as a young college guy, struggling with convictions, I saw college guys that would do certain things, and I was struggling, is this right in my life? Should I join in on that party? Should I watch that movie? Should I hang around these types of friends? And I talked to an older man in my life who's a Christian mentor, and I was explaining the dilemma, and he said, I think you're asking the wrong question. You're asking what's wrong with it. And as a Christian, you should be asking about your behavior and your speech and your acquaintances, what's good about it? The Christian's called to live a life of goodness. And when Paul uses this term here, he's really referring to the law. The law was often spoke of as being good. This word rendered goodness was used of God's law. And really, when you think of a person who is good, when in the first century you thought of a person who was good, you were thinking of one who was upright in character and conduct, but you're thinking of a person who fulfilled God's moral law. You see, the first century Christians were aware, yes, God's moral law still has a bearing on humanity. Yes, God still desires for all of creation to live according to his moral law. That moral law expressed in the Ten Commandments. God's moral law, as expressed in every 10 of the Ten Commandments, hangs over all of creation, all of humanity, for all of human history. As long as God is God, his moral absolutes will still be true. His moral character does not change. God changes not. And because God's moral character never changes, his expectation for humankind who's been made in his image does not change either. So our world may change moral absolutes and say they're not fixed and it's all relative, but God, the Creator, his character remains forever the same. There may be new forms of Christianity that say, well, we're all about love and God's law doesn't matter, and not all of the Ten Commandments really have bearing nowadays. That comes from a shallow view of Scripture. The moral law is an expression of God's character, and God's character never changes. So in a world in which moral boundaries are becoming more and more fast and loose, the fruit of goodness here reminds us that our Heavenly Father indeed has desires for us to live in ways that conform to His moral law. You've been made in His image. You've been made to relate to Him and to reflect Him. You've been made to enjoy Him and to glorify Him forever. And you'll never do that outside the bounds of His moral law, His moral character. So we desire goodness so that we can have a close relationship with the Lord. We desire goodness so that others through us can see our Lord. Now, the New Testament uses this word over and over again, and it emphatically holds up the place of moral goodness in the lives of believers. Romans 15, 14, Paul spoke to the church at Rome, and he had told them early in Romans 2, 14 that the law of God is written in the hearts of even unbelievers and Gentiles. And then he told the Romans in Romans 15, 14, you also are full of goodness. How are they full of goodness? When they got saved, the Holy Spirit of God came to live within their souls, and with His indwelling, the nature of God was actually within them, and they had the ability to live morally good lives. Ephesians 5, 9, Paul said, the fruit of the light, he used another metaphor for the experience of Christian virtue, fruit of the Spirit here in Galatians 5, Ephesians 5, the fruit of the light, he said, consists of all goodness. So moral goodness is God's will for the life of every believer. I can remember struggling. So I was, you know, in college and seminary, and, you know, in the Bible, you see that there's, man, when you read Paul's letters, you see it seems like every church struggled with this issue of the law. They fell on either one side of the fence. Either they were legalistic about keeping the law without the Spirit, trying to earn God's favor and earn salvation through keeping the law. That's legalism. Then on the other side, you had libertinism, or it's called antinomianism. The Colossians had this where there was a de-emphasis of the law. Like we're not under the law, God's law at all. God's law doesn't mean anything anymore. Jesus died and we're cool with Him, and there's no law hanging over our life. Well, if you had that view, at least realize there's a new law called the Great Commandment, but realize that Jesus said that Great Commandment is the means for us fulfilling the moral law. So Jesus seemed to think that His law, the Great Commandment, and even the moral law had bearing on believers. But I remember being caught up in this camp of liberty because I had been exposed to some legalistic Christianity, and I thought, man, I really like this idea of liberty. God loves me. I love God. Everything's cool. I've got a relationship with God. I'm not about religion and rules. I'm all about a relationship. And then God began to remind me from Scripture, no, there are moral absolutes. And God does call us to a certain type of Christian character. So I began to wrestle with, well, why? Why is the law so important? I get it. I've been saved by grace. I'm cleansed through the blood of Jesus. I have a forever relationship with Him through the Spirit of God. There's nothing I can do to earn my salvation, but He calls me to grow in Christian character by His Spirit. Why? And I really came down to three ideas. Number one, it's pleasing to a holy God to see people living according to His character. Number two, God's ways are best, and life on planet Earth works best when we live according to the Creator's precepts. Number three, it is through my transformed life that others see the witness of Jesus in me. So for all of these reasons, goodness, living a life that reflects God's character, is of so much importance. Now, the only question then is, what is the means, method, and mode of living such a life? So be careful here, because many struggle with this tension between legalism and liberty. They're afraid to talk about any law or any requirements because they miss this point that Paul's trying to make here. It's not legalistic to say fulfill the moral law when you say Jesus has already fulfilled it for you. Now his Spirit lives within you and the Spirit will help you fulfill the moral law. That's not legalism. That's Christianity. That's the Christ life. When writing the church at Thessalonica, Paul shared his prayer for readers and he indicated that he prayed regularly that they would have lives of moral goodness, but he also indicated that he prayed that they would receive such goodness, not through legalistic religion, but through the Spirit of God. He said, 2 Thessalonians 1:11, in view of this, we always pray for you that our God will make you worthy of his calling and by his power fulfill your every desire to do good. Same Greek word from Galatians 5:22 used here. And notice how Paul said the Thessalonians or the Thessalonians could do good by his power, by God's power. So this isn't legalism when you call people to do good and to live good lives by the Spirit of God, because it's not just raw, empty law-keeping trying to earn the favor of God. It's actually Christianity, walking in the Spirit so that you don't fulfill the lust of the flesh and letting the Spirit of God produce the character of God in you. I'll give you a couple of book recommendations tonight. One, it's a thin book called True Spirituality by Francis Schaeffer. He was a Presbyterian. He started L'Abri in, I think in Switzerland, if you're familiar with it, in the 70s. Just, you could research that. He did a video series. I remember watching it when I was in college on VHS. I think it was called How Now Shall We Live or How Then Shall We Live. And so he would take in this kind of like a hippie camp in Switzerland. And L'Abri is French for the shelter. He would take in travelers. It was real popular in the 60s to go and travel the hippies around Europe and I guess the world, you know, so they were, but he would take people in there. And I actually met this guy on a plane one time. I was flying somewhere and he saw that I was reading a book by Charles Spurgeon and he said, oh, you're a narrow-minded evangelical fundamental Christian, aren't you? And I thought, good grief, I'm just wanting to eat my Biscoff cookies and drink some coffee. Who's this guy? So this guy tells me about, his last name was French, and he was a minister, and he said, in the 60s, I graduated from Georgetown, and my grandparents lived in France, and I was a big Beatles fan, and they had done the whole deal where they went to India and got enlightened and did a bunch of drugs and wrote the White Album, and he said, I thought I'm going to go see my family in France, then I'm going to caravan all the way to India to see this guru that the Beatles went to visit. And he said, when I was in India, this guy came up to me and he said, I was tripping, I'd done some drugs, and he came up and handed me a tract. And I read it, and he said, why I was tripping, I came under conviction. And I thought, when I'm finished with this right here, I'm going to get saved. And I did. And he said, on the way back, I stopped in France and told all my family in France what had happened. They took me in for a while and I was going to stay there a few weeks. And then I met my future wife, married her. I stayed in France all my life and have pastored there, served as a missionary. But he said while he was in Switzerland that he, or while he was traveling through Europe before he got saved, before he got out there to India, and that guy gave him a track, that he was talking to these hippies. They said, yeah, when you go through Switzerland, go up there, this guy has this place up there called the shelter, and they'll take you in. They're Christians. They're going to preach at you, but you're going to get plenty of free food and shelter for a while. Well, he heard Francis Schaeffer give one of his philosophical talks, and that was really the seed in his heart and mind when he was handed that tract. He said, I'm going to get saved, and I could tell you more about that story, but Francis Schaeffer and this book, True Spirituality. Schaeffer talks about this balance between legalism and liberty. And he talks about how really the Christian who's really living the Spirit-filled life may seem to be legalistic to some, But you can't see what's going on behind the scenes. You can't see the person's heart and mind to know whether or not they're doing it from love, great commandment, or from law. His point was this: many times the modern church scoffs at anything that sounds of a moral absolute or anything that calls people to Christian convictions and Christian character. Yet when the Spirit of God is really working in a person's life, a person will live by the law of God, and this is goodness. Goodness, God's character in our lives, and it all comes by the Spirit. We know this by ourselves: we are not good. There is none righteous, no, not one. But Christ has made us good, and he can make us even more good, in a sense, as the Spirit works within us and creates more and more the character of Christ in our lives. So this is a Godward disposition. Number two, we have a second Godward disposition, and that is of faithfulness. Faithfulness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. I remember when one time I did this personality study where all of the different personalities were represented by different types of dogs. I've seen a lot of personality studies before, but this one was different types of dogs. And I got scored as a golden retriever. A golden retriever is loyal. So I'll aim to be a loyal pastor. Go look up that study and find out where you are. If you're a pit bull, I don't want to be your friend, all right? Just joking. I don't even know if there is a pit bull personality. That's really what's in play here with faithfulness, is this idea of loyalty. But this is interesting. He says the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness, but the Greek word pistis is the same word used of faith in the Greek New Testament. In fact, it's the same Greek word we find in Ephesians 2:8, where the Bible says, you are saved by grace through faith. It's the same word used in Romans 1:17, where the Bible says, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. So we think of faith as being a trust or a dependency, a belief that results in reliance. So how does Paul say the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness? Does this mean God, by his Spirit, creates more faith? Well, I believe you could see that meaning. I think there's faith that saves, and then your faith needs to grow as a believer. Amen? And the Spirit of God helps your faith to grow. I regularly pray the prayer of that man. I can't remember. It was right after the Mount of Transfiguration in Mark. You know, Jesus comes down. Peter wanted to build booths and shelters for him to camp out on the mountain. They come down. Jesus said, no, we got to get down from this mountain, because he had something to do. And he gets down there, and there's a man, I believe, wanting his son healed. And everybody that's there says, you know, your disciples tried, but they couldn't do anything. And Jesus says, oh, perverse and faithless generation, how long will I have to bear with you? And so he's rebuking his disciples' lack of trust and faith. If they would have had more faith, they'd have been able to move mountains. Then Jesus directs his attention towards the man. And Jesus asks the man, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you have faith? And the trembling father says, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. So belief, trust, reliance, faith in the Lord is a virtue for us to grow in. We are called to live by faith. That means the totality of your life requires a trust and a dependency upon God. I mean, tomorrow, Monday morning, you're likely to face all types of circumstances, from seemingly nitpicking to mundane to huge things, that are going to require you to trust that the Lord's in control, the Lord is good. So yes, there's this idea that we are saved by faith and then we grow in faith in the Christian life. But this faithfulness, the way Paul uses the word here, goes even further than that. Seems he's using it in a sense to speak of one who's that, like that golden retriever personality. Reliable or loyal. Think Old Faithful. They can time Old Faithful and know when it's going to have its great display of steam and water. And the Bible teaches us here that the Lord wants to produce character in our lives that we are regarded as being Old Faithful, reliable and loyal to God. Yes, to others, but the idea here is to the Lord, to His Word, to His character, to His truth. Jesus Himself extolled the necessity of this virtue, ironically, when preaching to the Pharisees. Matthew 23:23, He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Now, this is interesting. Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for their lack of faithfulness. I'd love to have been there and seen the reaction on onlookers' faces, because by all accounts, for many, the Pharisees would have been regarded as being faithful. He said, "You pay a tenth of mint." Yep, we're faithful in that. "You pay a tenth of dill and cumin." So they were faithful in some areas, but what were they faithful to? They're nitpicking, legalistic, man-centered, empty, hollow religion. They were faithful to jump through the hoops of the requirements of the Mishnah, that teaching that the rabbis had added on top of the Word of God. Yet Jesus said, "Yet you have neglected," Matthew 23:23, "the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." Faithfulness, loyalty, reliability, loyalty to God, His Word, His truth, His law, His character. And here, Galatians encourages us and reminds us that this is a type of virtue the Spirit will produce in our lives. Now, I wonder if Paul, you know, Paul, they would say, had like the Torah memorized. He could recite the Torah, the first five books of the Bible. And I could imagine if the Gospels had circulated to any degree at this point, perhaps Paul had read Jesus' Olivet Discourse, that passage from Matthew 23:24, and Paul knew the language. He was a language guy. He was a words guy, a man of letters, and perhaps he knew that Jesus used this very same term, faithfulness, to rebuke the Pharisees for their empty, hollow, man-centered, legalistic religion. And so he himself then, perhaps, I could imagine, used that term here, the context of writing to the Galatians, to say, "Hey, you've got people wanting you to fulfill the civil law, the ceremonial law, excuse me. And what's more important is faithfulness overall to God's moral law." Now, Paul testified that the Lord produced faithfulness in his life. He said in 1 Timothy 2:7, "I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles in faithfulness and truth." 2 Timothy 3:10, he gave testimony of his teaching, conduct, purpose, faithfulness, patience, love, and endurance. So Paul gave testimony that the Spirit of God produced such loyalty and faithfulness to the Lord in his life. So we want faithfulness. The Lord wants us to exhibit faithfulness. Jesus upheld faithfulness. Paul here says it's a fruit of the Spirit. Then the question is, how do we get it? And we know it comes from the Spirit of God. I gave you one book recommendation. I'd give you another if you like history. Five English Reformers. It's a short little read written by J.C. Ryle, and it goes into the time of the English Reformation in the 16th century, and it covers five English reformers who were martyred by Queen Mary, Bloody Mary. You know, her father, Henry VIII, brought Protestant theology to England, and he actually was an unjust man in many ways. You know, Henry VIII, you know what he was famous for all his wives. And Elizabeth's mother was put to death by this Protestant embracing king. And so when she came to the throne, She came to the throne with a vengeance towards Protestant theology. And J.C. Ryle and five English reformers tells the stories, drawing heavily upon Fox's Book of Martyrs, of how many of these faithful pastors who preached the Word of God were very educated and very faithful. They're very educated in original languages of Scripture and in theology and philosophy, and preached the Word of God and were used to bring revival and an awakening to England. But when Mary came to the throne, she intentionally targeted some of the top Protestant pastors in the nation and put them on trial and had them publicly mocked and ridiculed. And really, the dividing line, she knew how she could get all of them labeled as heretics. The dividing line was, what do you believe about the elements in the Lord's Supper? Yes or no? Is the body of Jesus, is the blood of Jesus, does it become actually really present in the elements at the Lord's Supper? And for many reasons, the Protestant pastors would say, no, these are only symbols. And really, their big thing, they would say, if the body, here's what's wrong with the Catholic view of that. The book of Hebrews clearly says Jesus was crucified. Jesus died once for all. So if he is, and it even crucified afresh over and over again. So that was one of their issues with that Catholic doctrine. But when they would not recant, she had them burned at the stake alive, and would even have them sent from London back to their hometowns, paraded through the streets in front of all of their parishioners, tied to a stake and burned. Some of these pastors would suffer in the flames for up to 45 minutes or so. In cold, windy weather, the fire would burn them for a while, and then the wind would blow out, and just horrific suffering. But John Hooper was one of these pastors, and Ryle tells of his story and how he was executed on February 9th, 1554. And the night before, he was back in his hometown and his parish. One of his friends, a man who he had led to faith in Christ, came and begged him to just recant, just go along with Rome on this issue of the Lord's Supper, and all will be well. You can play along, go along to get along. And he said these words to John Hooper: consider that life is sweet and death is bitter. Life hereafter may do good. In other words, if you survive, you may be able to do some good with your life. And Hooper replied, the life to come is more sweet, and the death to come is more bitter. The morning when he was paraded to be executed, you know, many of the guards would not allow these pastors to even speak, but they had enough respect to let them pray. And so the stories are told of how these pastors would pray out loud, and in doing so would encourage and preach their final sermon to many of their parishioners who had gathered around. And there were individuals there ready to transcribe these men's words and write them down. And Hooper was said to pray that day. He was struck in the mouth when he tried to speak to one old lady from his congregation, but then he was allowed to pray, and onlookers heard him utter the following prayer: my Lord and God, what terrible pains and cruel torments are prepared for me, your creature, such, Lord, as without your strength none is able to bear. Therefore strengthen me of thy goodness, or else assuage the terror of the pains as shall seem most to thy glory. Onlookers tell of how John Hooper was in the flames for around 45 minutes, and they actually told of the way they saw his lips recede off of his face and his teeth and his gums appear as he was still alive in the fire. And they tell of the way that he lifted up a fist to beat his chest while he was praying to the Lord, and his fist actually fell off of his arm. Yet he was faithful to the end. What gives one such loyalty and faithfulness to the truth? Is it mere religious zealotry? I would propose in this case, it was the Spirit of the Lord, and that would have been Hooper's testimony. And we know that we may not live in 16th century England, but we do indeed live in a culture and a society. We do indeed have a government that is hostile to our faith. And there is a need for the Spirit-wrought fruit of faithfulness in the church in this generation and in generations to come. John used this word translated faithfulness when he wrote to the churches of Revelation on more than one occasion because they were being persecuted by the Roman government in their day, and the emperor was likewise persecuting the church as Mary did in John Hooper's day. And John encouraged the church in Revelation 2:19 to be faithful unto death. And so like the ancient church in Rome, like the medieval, if you will, church in the 16th century, we are the church of Christ. We are the people of God here in the 21st century. And the more things change, the more they're the same. And the climate of our culture calls us to stand up as well and be faithful to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. How can we have such faithfulness? How can we be loyal to the Word of God? How can we be true to Christ and His doctrine? We need the Spirit of God working in our hearts, souls, and mind. We need the zeal of the Holy Spirit to descend upon us to give us faithfulness to God's truth. Revelation 13:10, after describing the great beast and all of the things associated with the end of time, John encourages readers towards faithfulness from the saints. That's the same chapter we read about the mark of the beast. People get fascinated with that. We need to be fascinated with that idea of faithfulness from the saints, and may the Spirit give it in our lives. Let's look at one last virtue here, and it's the last virtue we see in the list, the last fruit, and it is the selfward fruit, self-control. Self-control. The word here refers to continence. Now, I don't mean to be crass. We know the incontinence, what that means. Continence speaks of an ability to hold something in. The word temperance is often used here as well. So continence is a holding in. What's he talking about? He's talking about the holding in of our desires, the ability to keep in check the impulses, the urges that come from the flesh. Self-control is the ability to sense a passion, to sense a desire, to sense a lust, if you will, and to keep it in its rightful place. God gives human bodies desires when it comes to certain things, food, rest, and the like. And self-control is the ability to monitor and manage those desires so that one does not live an out-of-control lifestyle. Now, this word self-control was often used in the ancient world in reference to sexual passion. Many would believe that's really the main focus here on self-control. The King James translation has kind of messed us up here because it translates, though it was a good translation at the time, it translates the word here as temperance. And when many think of temperance, they think of the temperance movement and prohibitionism and alcohol. The word here is intended to speak, many would believe, about sexual self-control. And we really see what Paul is doing here. He's buttoning up his discussion, bringing his discussion from the works of the flesh full circle. Because what were the first few works of the flesh? Sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity. Now here, so he buttons up the two lists. He starts with out of control, ungodly sexual behavior, and he ends with the one remedy for all types of sexual ungodliness. It is self-control. Self-control given by the Spirit. Now, we live in a generation in which sexual self-expression is often openly flaunted and celebrated. It's like perceived in our world to be a human right for one to follow his or her sexual passions according to his or her own whims or wishes, no matter what. The philosophy of the day maintains that The suppression of any sexual urge is unnecessarily restrictive at best, and it may even damage your psyche at worst. Yet the Bible here calls us to self-control. The world excuses sexual deviancy on the basis of personal choice and desire. I mean, we see this around us. Even the most abhorrent of all perversions is being excused in the name of personal preference. I know I'm preaching to the choir here, but Scripture reveals that God has a standard for sexual morality, and He calls people to holiness. And Scripture even reveals that God has great judgment for sexual perversion. Let's not forget that. And the Bible encourages believers over and over again, using this word for self-control, to speak of the need for holiness and godliness in all areas related to sex, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's adultery, whether it's fornication, whether it's pornography, whether it's lust. Jesus spoke about this. He even went further than just the act. And He said, you've heard it said of old, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, anyone who looks at a woman to lust after in her heart has already committed adultery. What was Jesus aiming at? Well, he calls people to fulfill the moral law, thou shalt not commit adultery. By saying that, Jesus said He's on board with the Ten Commandments. But then secondly, He meant to say, I want you to have more than just an outward obedience to the law. I'm calling you to an inward obedience as well. And this is what the Holy Spirit produces. And Paul here holds up this self-control and his fruit of the Spirit. Peter did as well in one of his virtue lists, 2 Peter 1:6. For this reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control. Self-control. This issue of self-control is so big that when Paul shared the gospel with a Roman official named Felix, he actually, in sharing the gospel, Acts 24:25, talked to the man about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Why did Paul do that? Because he probably knew the man was a sexual deviant, and he wanted to bring conviction of sin. You see, Paul, when he preached to the Philippian jailer, said, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 16:31, and you shall be saved. Why did he do that with the Philippian jailer? The man was already convicted of sin and was saying, what must I do to be saved? Why did he talk to Felix about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come? He knew the man wasn't convicted of sin. Great lesson for our gospel presentation. There's a lot of Christians telling people, just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That doesn't work if a person hasn't been convicted of sin. They've got to know about sin first. They've got to know about their need for salvation before you tell them, hey, believe. But it's real interesting that Paul talked about self-control in a gospel presentation, because that shows us that sexual sin is a great sin that sends people to hell and cuts people off from God. And as a result, believers should be on guard. They should rend their hearts. They should pray for godly sorrow over every type of sexual sin, even sexual innuendo and joking, because these are serious matters before the Lord. And did you ever think about this? Why is sexual sin so prevalent? Do you remember the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve sin. The Lord's meting out consequences. Genesis 3:15, we have the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. And what does the Lord say in that first mention of the gospel? Satan, one's going to come from this woman who will crush your head. You'll strike his heel, but he'll crush your head. Satan was crafty enough that he heard God's law, because you know in Genesis 3:1 he said, did God really say? So he heard the first law the Lord had given Adam and Eve, and he knew in Genesis 1:28 through 31 that the Lord had told them, be fruitful and multiply. He knew what all was involved in that. And now he knows, okay, through that process of being fruitful and multiplying, there's going to be one who comes from this woman to destroy me. He didn't know who it would be. So when Cain and Abel were on the scene, he used spiritual warfare to instigate a fight between those two brothers to have one of them killed. And maybe God will kill the other one, and maybe I'll run an in-around on the Lord and get out of this business of somebody coming to crush my head. And throughout human history, Satan's had a plan to kill the babies because of God's plan to send a baby to live a perfect life and die for human sin. And we see that satanic plan going on in abortion in America. But he's also had a plan to corrupt and pervert intimacy between a man and a wife, God's created means for mankind to be fruitful and multiply. Wait, why? Because Satan hates the gospel. And Satan hates Jesus, and Satan hates humanity, and he loves to pervert what God calls good. So he has been working, scheming, and twisting God's created things, God's means of intimacy and reproduction. He's been doing it for all of human history. I've heard people counseling men with pornography before, and they say, remember, before you look at their pornography, that that's someone's daughter. And the idea is, man, that'll really bring some shame and really open your eyes, and you won't want to look at it. I'd say remember also, in all forms of sexual immorality and ungodliness, that this is Satan's plan to wag his finger at our God and his plan for humanity and his plan for redemption. So by the Spirit's help, may we pursue after self-control. By the Spirit's help, may we have ministries here to help those who are in the bondage to sin. And may the Spirit set people free to shame Satan and bring great glory to Jesus.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.